I'm going to read in John chapter 2 and verse 17. The title of this message, one word, zeal. Z-E-A-L. Verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. There is a place where forgiveness ends. There is that place in this walk with God where forgiveness begins to end. Now, a disciple can be forgiven if he does not have great mental ability. You may not be a wizard in math, English, or anything else, but God will forgive that. God can forgive you if you don't display a display of physical prowess or power. That has nothing to do with it. But no disciple of God can be forgiven if he doesn't have zeal for the Lord. If there isn't in that heart a zeal, then God can't forgive. If the disciple's heart is not aflame with a passion for God, then he stands condemned in the sight of God. When Jesus said, "He that loveth houses, lands, wives, daughters, anything else more than me, is not worthy of me, he put it in proper perspective. Because if that heart isn't aflame for God, then there's something wrong. Now the Bible makes it very plain that Jesus is our only example. There is no other example. God has made him the judge of the horizon of everything. Whenever you want to judge your qualities with God, when you want to know how you're standing, then you need only look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our only example. We're followers of him. And my text said about him that the zeal of the Father's house ate him up. That the zeal of God's house ate him up. It was this drive and passion for the zeal of God that made him continue on. The Savior, he was absolutely consumed with a passion for God and for the interests of God. The apathy of the church in America today. We can come together with a great excitement, but yet when we walk outside of the doors, it seems like most of that is lost. But he was consumed with a passion for God and for the interests of God. Those things. He said, "I do nothing except what I see my Father do." Now, there is no room in his train then for the half-hearted. If we're followers of him, if he's an example of us, and the zeal of God's house and God's interest was the thing that drove him constantly, then there's no room in his train for the half-hearted, for those people that can yawn about being saved. The Lord Jesus lived in a state of spiritual tension. Never was there a time that you see him that wasn't so of his life. He lived in that state of spiritual tension. He was constantly on the move for God. This is indicated by the words of Luke 12 and 50. "I have a baptism to be baptized with. How am I strengthened until it be accomplished?" How am I straightened? Again, by his memorable utterance in John 9 and 4, "I work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night is coming when no man can work." In other words, he said there's a limitation on time. I must not waste it. God says of us to redeem the time. It's an evil day. There is no time in the place of a disciple for the things that we waste time on. We make time for them, but there is no time for a lot of the things that we allow in our lives. "I work the works of him while it's day." There's coming a night when you won't have an opportunity to work anymore. That neighbor of yours that's lost now, that you shook hands with, there's going to come a time when the opportunity to tell them won't ever be again. Their opportunity to be a disciple and a witness for Christ is on a limited basis. The zeal of John the Baptist was tested by the Lord when he said he was a burning and a shining light. That was a testimony of the Lord Jesus about the Baptist. I wonder this morning if we could read the resume wrote by Christ on our own lives, what would be the testimony of Christ about you? Would God's Son say about us that we're burning and shining lights? Or would he say they've lit a candle and put it under a bushel? What would he say about us in a personal way if he talked to us? The Apostle Paul was a zealot. Nobody can doubt that. He was a dead man on a furlough. He never saw anything. There was no interest in life that checked that zeal. He was a constant, caught up in the fervency of the gospel. He never saw a mountain, a tree. He never saw anything but a people without God. And a message was, I'm a debtor to every human being. Someone tried to catch the fervency of the life of the great apostle in the following sketch. Let me read it to you. I borrowed this from an author that was unknown. But I wonder, does this describe our life this morning? How do we fit? If somebody wrote a sketch about your Christian life, what would be the words? How would they describe us this morning? What would be the description of those few paragraphs if they attempted to set into print what you are for Christ, the fervency? Listen to this. Someone sketched about the apostle. He was a man without the care of making friends, without the hope or desire of worldly goods, without apprehension of worldly loss, without the care of life, and without the fear of death. He is a man of no rank, country, or condition. A man of one thought, the gospel of Christ. A man of one purpose, the glory of God. And content to be reckoned a fool for Christ. Let him be called an enthusiast, fanatic, babbler, or any other outlandish nondescript that the world may choose to denominate him. But still, let him be nondescript. As soon as they call him traitor, T-R-A-D-E-R, not traitor. As soon as they call him traitor, householder, citizen, man of wealth, man of the world, man of learning, or even a man of common sense, it's all over with his character. He must speak or he must die. Though he should die, he will speak. He has no rest but hastens over land and sea, rocks and trackless desert. He cries aloud, spares not, he will not be hindered. In person, he lifts up his voice, and in the tempest of the ocean, he lifts up his voice. He is not silent. Before awful councils and throne kings, he witnesses in behalf of truth. Nothing can quench his voice but death. And even in the article of death, before the knife has severed his head from his body, he speaks, he prays, he testifies, he confesses, he beseeches, he wars, and at length he blesses the cruel people. Does that so describe any of us in this room this morning? Are you watching by television? Has this anything to do with our life? It describes a disciple of the Lord. Other men have shown the same burning desire to please God. C.T. Studd, perhaps one of the greatest missionaries that ever landed in Africa. He and his wife, at the time of their call, had just inherited $100,000. At that point in time, be the equivalent of $2 million today in these inflated times and devalued dollar. But as they were preparing to go to Africa, C.T. said to his dear wife, he said, "I'm putting your $50,000 in some kind of a security for you, but the other I'm going to give to missions." And the dear lady said, "C.T. Studd, you'll not go beyond me in your zeal for God." And they said all night long and wrote checks to missions. And at daylight they wrote the last check of the $100,000, grabbed hands and danced around the room and left for Africa to be the greatest missionaries, among the greatest that ever lived. And C.T. Studd wrote this while in Africa. "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Where do we want to live? What is our desire? Where is the burn of our soul for men for God? If we're not willing to waste ourselves for the gospel, then we're not worthy of this gospel. It was an atheist that wrote the article and spurred Mr. Studd to such a dedication to God. A man that didn't believe in God wrote an article, and C.T. Studd read that article, and it pressed him to the far regions of the world to compel men to be saved. I cut this article out. Listen to it. This is written by an atheist. "If I firmly believed, as millions say they do, that the knowledge and practice of religion in this life influenced destiny in another, then religion would mean everything to me. I would cast away every earthly enjoyment as dross, earthly cares as folly, earthly thoughts as feelings of vanity. Religion would be my first waking thought and my last image before sleep sank me into unconsciousness. I should labor in its cause alone. I would take no thought for the morrow, but of eternity alone. I would esteem one soul gained for heaven worth a life of suffering. Earthly consequence would never stay my hand or seal my lips. Earth, its joys, its grief, would occupy no moment of my thoughts. I would strive to look upon eternity alone, and all the immortal souls around me soon to be everlastingly happy or everlastingly miserable. I would go forth to the world and preach to it in season and out of season. And my text would be, what shall it profit a man if it gain the whole world and lose his soul?" C.T. Studd read that by one of the notable atheists of his time, and it drove he and his wife to the sharp edge of a missionary, forgetting, caring nothing for the world's goods that are but dross, but to proclaim Christ. John Wesley was a man of zeal. He said, "Give me 100 men that love nothing but God with all of their heart and fear nothing but sin, and I'll change the course of this world." History testifies to the fact that Mr. Wesley found those 100 men. There's never been a revival that has so affected the earth any more than the Methodist revival. He was a man of zeal. A man of zeal. Jim Elliot, the martyr of Ecuador, was a torch of fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. In our time, Jim Elliot died in trying to reach the Aucas, as he was there, what was killed by the ones that he was attempting to reach. But while meditating upon the words of Hebrews 1:7, "He maketh his ministers a flame of fire," Jim Elliot wrote these words, "Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I may be a flame." But flame, said Jim Elliot, is transient, all often short-lived. "Canst thou bear this, my soul?" Short life. Can you bear it? "In me there dwells a spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God." I want to ask you something this morning. Take it any way you want to take it. But are we ignitable? Can God set us afire? Oh, does the fear of a short life rob us from selling ourselves on the marketplace of the gospel? Are we so caught up with the tragedies of this life and the asbestos of other things that we can't burn? Is our life just one? Unless we're participating ourselves, then we have no interest in things about us. It's a tragedy of our time that we've reached this place. Do you want to burn for God? It will cost you something. As Jim Elliot said, little did he know as he penned the words of being short-lived, that in a short while he'd die at the hands of the savages that he was trying to save. But through the death of Jim Elliot, his wife has reached into that world, and out of it has come a missionary work. The last line of Jim's words was a quote from a fervent poem by Amy Carmichael. It's such a poem, I thought I need read it here today. Jim's, the last line of that, "Make me thy fuel, O flame of God," was borrowed from Amy Carmichael's poem. Listen to it. "From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee, from subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified, not this way with the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God." I wonder this morning, I wonder how many of us can pray that with a fervency. How many of us could mean that from our heart? The disgrace of the church in this hour is that in the 20th century, that there's more zeal evident among communists and cultists than there is among the church of God. There's much more fervency among the cults out there than there are among those that know God in spirit and in truth. I've traveled this nation. There's not hardly a major airport in this country, not too many in the capitals of the world that I haven't been in. I've come off of that airplane. Here they've stopped it altogether. But I've been met by the Herr Krishnas. I've been met by the Moonies. I've been met by the Mormons. I've been met by the Jehovah Witnesses. I've never been met by a Pentecostal. Never been met by one like us. The tragedy, the zeal of the cult and the communists is more fervent than we find in the Christian church. The Mormons, when that boy gets out of school, two by two on their bicycles, they send them across the earth. All the combined total of Protestant missionaries in this world is 38,000. The Mormons alone have 40,000. You hear me? I said the Mormons alone have 40,000. The Jehovah Witnesses, while you sit here, are knocking on the doors of the unchurched with that gospel that will not save men. That's a deception and a burlesque on the reality. But yet they pound the doors of men. The communists had 17 members in 1903. 1917 they had 40,000. And today one third of the earth's population is solidly in their ranks. Listen, a letter from a young Mexican convert to communism, written to his fiancée, telling her why he must break off this relationship and this engagement. Read like this. This is the exact words. Mr. Graham quoted this and received a lot of criticism. But he wrote to his fiance, "We communists have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get shot, hung, lynched, tarred, feathered, jailed, slandered, ridiculed, fired from jobs, and every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the party every penny we make above absolutely necessities. We communists don't have the time or the money for movies, concerts, T-bone steaks, or decent homes and new cars. We're described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. If our personal lives seem hard or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the party, then we are adequately compensated by the thought of us in his small way is contributing to something new, true, and better for mankind. There is one thing in which I'm dead earnest. That is the communist cause. It's my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my sweetheart, my wife, my mistress, my bread, my meat. I work at it in the daytime. I dream of it at night. It holds me. It grows on me. It doesn't lessen with time. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating to this force which drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, actions according to how they affect the communist cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad. My God, will you touch our hearts? Will you help us to believe in a cause that is real, while men sell themselves around the world for the false and that which isn't worthwhile? Listen, I'm talking to you this morning. We stand on the threshold of a new year, 1989. And as you look back across 1988, what has been your attitude? What has been your drive? Have you been ignitable in 1988? Has God been able to stir up your spirit? I want to give you something of the kind of a people that God needs if this gospel is to be preached. In the book of Proverbs 8 and 4, we have the very voice of God in His call for personnel. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to sons of man to answer a mountainous challenge. God is calling mountainous people, calling the people that can see what this thing is worth. If it is worth His life, then surely it's worth our life. It's better to have lived a few years for God than 100 years and lost for eternity. It's better to wind up after a short life with sheaves in the kingdom for God than to live 100 years and to face Him empty-handed in that awful day. The kind of people God needs and looks for, amen, are the kind of people that answered to the challenge of the great American frontier just over 100 years ago. When you see men inspired by worldly gain that can sell everything, my God, how much more should we sell for eternity? How much, if we believe this gospel, should we spend our lives and be willing to be spent? Amen. These men and women were typical of what God looks for. Listen to it. Their wagon trains stretched endlessly across the desert and plains, rolling past bleached bones and empty wagons on their way to a world that they dreamed of. Amen. At one time, westbound wagon trains passed between Missouri and Fort Laramie in an unbroken train for 2 solid months, just like boxcars hook one to another. For 2 solid months, James Abbott counted in 15 miles, listen to it, 362 abandoned wagons, the bleaching bones of 350 horses, 280 oxen, and 120 mules. Carl Sandburg tells us they have a saying along the trail that cowards never started and the weak ones died by the way. They perished along the way. But they were driven by a desire for a better life here on this earth. That can't last but a little while in regards to eternity. My God, why can't we be so driven by the passion for souls and a cause of God that's going to last for eternity? The Sierra Nevada mountain posed an awesome hurdle for those hardy frontiersmen. Winter snows would trap men and their families in the mountain passes. They'd hurriedly build crude, temporary shelters, which would soon be buried beneath the drifts. They slaughtered their animals. When food was gone, ate the strings of their snowshoes and the flesh of their dead. Untold hundreds died. Others faced to face with steep mountain trails, too narrow for the passage of wagons. Disassembled the wagons, led them down the steep slope piece by piece, assembled them, reassembled them on the bottom. But stories of suffering carried east by travelers never stopped anybody from going. They kept a hitching up the wagon. Listen, looking back across the trail, it's cost. I've just been rereading Fox's Book of the Martyrs. How men were plundered. Amen. How they were cut open. Cats put inside and sewed up. Dipped in pitch. Set afire alive to burn for the heathen to dance. Made to fight with beasts while the onlookers cheered. But yet there were those in the stands that screamed, "My God, let me out there." They wanted to die for Christ. He said, if you save your life, you're going to lose that life. You may have 70 years, you may not have. I buried as many young as old, as many skinny as fat. Amen. I can tell you, death is stalking you this morning. You may have 70, you may by strength go further, but it's nothing to eternity. What are we giving our life for? I'm asking you. This is the people God is looking for. Near those mountains today, those Sierra Nevada mountains, stands a city of old Sacramento, the capital of the great state of California. Facing Capitol Avenue is the state office building, bearing an inscription reminiscent of days gone by. Bring me men to match my mountains. Bring me men to match my mountains. Bring me men to match my mountains. Bring me men to match my plains. Men with empires in their purpose and new eras in their brain. I pray that prayer this morning, not for this earth, but oh God, bring us men and women to match the mountains of God. Men and women willing to die that this gospel may be preached. Men and women driven day by day with a burden that we're a debtor to every human on this earth, whether here, there, across the sea, next door, around the world. We're debtors to every human being on this earth. And may God drive us with such a passion to reach them. Our generation, listen, our generation has so glorified the common man, turning, trimming down the giants to make midgets feel more comfortable. What a pity. What a pity. Emphasizing the normality of mediocrity, we face a hero famine in both nation and the church today. We face it. History bears out that any cause retains its greatness only as so long as it retains its great men. Only so long as it retains its great men. May God this morning, on the brink of a new year, challenge our hearts to move us from these pews where we worship to the streets of our city, to the jails, to wherever men are, and to so give ourselves to the cause of missions that 1989 this church will have reached further than all the other years put together. I can tell you there's a harvest of the earth, and according to the Bible and the times that symbolize it, the harvest of this earth is come. We'll either reap it or lose it. There is out there all kinds of schism making a bid for the harvest. I remember as a boy when we had that cotton, we grew cotton. When that cotton ripened, that bowl opened up, and that cotton began to expose itself to the elements. My dad used to say, we have to get it in. A storm would ruin it all. We can't wait. We had worked in there pulling that cotton sack from daylight till dark, because my dad knew that there were elements that would destroy that harvest. I'm telling you, the harvest of the triplex has come. My God, something's going to reach it. There's a devil worship out there. There's signs of human sacrifice out there. There's everything out there to reap it. But the church, everything is out there on the street making its bid. I want to ask you something. What kind of a disciple are you? I'm not talking about your husband. I'm talking about you.
That's right.
I'm talking about your wife. I'm talking about you. You and you. Me. What kind of a disciple are we? Where do we fit into this thing? Going to heaven? How do you know you are? Amen. If we don't have any zeal at all for God, do we know Him? Do we know Him? Christ said, which of you intended to build a tower, sit or not down first, and count the cost, whether you got enough money to finish it. Going to cost something, He said. And if you're going to do it, then have enough sense to count the cost. You know, when applying for a job, any job, just from the most menial all the way to the top, most of them, you're given an application for employment, together with skill and aptitude tests, each designed to determine the qualifications. Isn't that right? When you go, each one, questions asked relative to educational background, experience, willingness to work under certain conditions. If you were applying for a job as a disciple, would you be employed? What kind of questions would Jesus ask you? You in this television audience, you on this front pew, all the way to the back. If you were applying at heaven's door this morning, asking for a job of a disciple, what kind of questions would He ask? Listen, when He sent His disciples out, Christ said, provide no gold, silver, copper to fill your purse. No pack for the road, no second coat, no shoes, no stick. The worker must earn his keep. Now, supposing you came, you made application for a disciple. First, He'd say, are you willing to serve without any guarantee of pay? Are you willing to move out? Sit down, son. Get right there and sit down. Are you willing to serve without any guarantee of pay? I'm asking you. I'm asking me. I can tell you God would ask you. If it takes a certain amount to get you, you're going nowhere. If we're not willing to suffer, to give, to die, then He said you're not worthy to be a part of this kingdom. It's a kingdom that cost me everything, God said, and it's going to cost you everything. Your little vacation religion isn't going to work. God is saying to us, amen. And I think you opened that questionnaire up, and the first question look you in the face would be, are you willing to serve without a guarantee of pay? And the second one, Are you willing to have only the clothes on your back and perhaps no shoes? Some people in this building thought about not coming this morning because they said they didn't have nothing to wear. He had asked you, you go and that overalls is all of it. Barefooted, barefooted be. There isn't but one thing that matters out there. There's a people that need to hear. There's a people that are dying. I have no way of getting there because I've said it this way. Every program I ever instituted has demanded a human instrument. You are the means for this to go. What would it be? Are you willing to go without pay? Are you willing to go with one suit of clothes? And third, he'd say, with no missionary board to guarantee you even a minimum support for your family, will you be willing to take my gospel wherever I send you? Ask yourself, if there's no air-conditioned parsonage, no salary, no retirement benefits, no expense account, nobody says there's nothing, are you willing to go? Would you go? What would you be if this is all there is? Matthew records, listen to it. And whosoever shall not receive you or hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. But when they persecute you in this city, flee unto another. Are you willing to be turned away at doors? Or are we so sensitive? Well, I'm telling they don't want to hear. Of course they don't want to hear. 99% of them ain't going to hear. But one of them's going to hear. Somebody's going to hear. Somebody! If we go, somebody's going to hear us. You rap on that door and you say, I'm here to talk to you about Christ. They may curse you. They may slam the door in your face. They may spit on you. But Jesus said that Jesus said, shake the dust off your feet and walk across to 1195. Knock on that door. Are we willing to be pushed down, hated? They hated him, they'll hate you. And the only reason that world loves you is because you like that world. They see so much of themselves in us. That's the reason they're so friendly. I can tell you they'd crucify Jesus again if he arrived this morning. There'd be a mob out there. If they knew he was in here, there'd be a mob out there to take him. Amen. And I can tell you, if a mob came to take him, a lot of people wouldn't be here. Are we willing to be turned away, spat upon, derided, then to move on to the next house or city with the gospel undaunted and undiscouraged? Undiscouraged. I can tell you sitting here and in that television audience, discouragement is sin. I said it's sin. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. There's nothing, never nothing that'll overcome that. There's going to be people who don't want me. There's going to be people that do. There's going to be people that hate you. There's going to be people that love you. Not going to be very many in between. But there cannot be any discouragement. Are we willing? I send you forth, Jesus said, as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Somebody get a hold of that boy. Harmless as dove. Francis B. Rose said, all human progress, all human progress is up to God. It's up. You listen. All human progress is up to God. It and has stained the stairs of time with blood. For every gain for Christendom is bought by someone's martyrdom. Somebody died to bring us here. Somebody paid a price for you to be here this morning. Somebody was hated for this gospel. The old pioneers of this Pentecostal gospel were treated worse than gypsies. They were met on the outside of the city. They were cursed and scorned. When Wiley Bishop arrived at Seguin, where God had called him, the sheriff and a posse met him 5 miles outside of that city and said to him, "We don't allow trash like you in this city." Amen. Somebody in the crowd said, "Brother Bishop, the Constitution guarantees you a right to preach." But the elder said, "The sheriff don't know that." Amen. There's no human rights, no nothing. That sheriff was a law. Had to put it up in a field 5 miles out of town. Lived off the squirrels that he killed along the Guadalupe River. And slept he and his family in a schoolhouse. Because they believed this gospel was the answer to everything. The man in his team that brought this gospel to Texas, to Galveston the first time, lived off of raw turnips for 6 weeks. Nothing else to eat but raw turnips for 6 weeks. Not a penny in the offering. Nothing to eat but raw turnips. But they stayed, they sowed, they preached, they wept. They were willing to die if necessary to plant this gospel. What's happened to that gospel today with our air-conditioned buildings and padded pews? My God, stir us up from this place to touch a city for God. Let us, are we ignitable? Can you pray that prayer? Oh, flame of God, make me thy fuel. Make me, saturate me with thy spirit. Ignite me, oh God. Remembering, as Jim Elliot, that a flame is often short-lived. Andrew McShin died at 29 years of age. But all along, as long as there's a church, there'll be writings about the young man that wind up across the world. They said in London 100 years ago, when that young man, or longer, I guess it was, they'd come out of the theaters in the place of debauchery, an old third-rate hotel in the first floor. They could hear a cry as that young man wept and cried, "They perish! They perish! They perish!" He burned up at 29, but he's still living. My God, will anybody ever remember we passed this way? Anybody ever remember that we lived? Said the zeal of thine house ate him up. Ate him up. Church, going to heaven is more than getting a perfect record in Sunday school. That's a part of it, to make us know what to do when we confront him. He'll forgive your lack of education. He'll forgive your lack of physical powers. But no disciple can meet him honestly without a zeal. Bow your head.